We continue this morning in our studies in Luke's Gospel, in the 13th chapter, and we're coming this morning to verses 10 to 17. These verses, of course, follow on more or less, if not immediately, then very shortly, after the verses that we have been considering over the past two Sunday mornings. First of all, you remember the opening five verses where the emphasis was on repent or perish, where Christ was responding to the events recorded to him concerning those Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus' response to that sad story was that these Galileans were no worse than anybody else. They were no better. They may well have been engaged in unbiblical and unorthodox worship, but they were no worse than those who did not experience such a calamity. And unless we all repent, we shall perish. And lest they perhaps imagine, well, serve these Galileans right, he himself introduces probably a well-known event in Judea, in Jerusalem, of the Tower of Siloam falling and apparently killing 18 people. We know nothing about these events except what is recorded here, but the message of Christ is precisely the same. These people killed accidentally by the tower in Siloam falling on them, they were no worse than those who did not suffer such a sudden tragic calamity. And this applies, of course, to all those unforeseen events, whether man-made disasters such as Pilate killing the worshippers, or a natural incident, a natural tragedy that we might describe the tower in Siloam falling, floods, bushfires, people losing their life, earthquakes, all kinds of natural disasters. Buildings fall down, people are killed, and so on. And the idea is, well, somehow or other, maybe they deserve such things. Jesus says, no, not particularly. These things are not to be misunderstood as somehow or other God's verdict of judgment upon them in any immediate sense. And I think that there's a wise counsel given there, because we do sometimes, and I've heard people say, for example, in the bushfires that we're familiar with from time to time, and people lose their houses and lose their lives, as we well know, and I've heard the comments made, well, they shouldn't be building their houses in such bushfire-prone areas. That may or may not be true. I'm not in a position to say. All I know is that these people as such are no worse than those who did not escape that kind of calamity. We must not be over eager to pronounce judgments on things of which really we don't know a half of the facts or the truth. And then last Sunday morning, we were looking at the parable, verses 6 to 9, the parable of the barren fig tree. And this parable obviously follows on immediately from the previous verses, and it's a lesson, a warning lesson, that privileges do not guarantee salvation. It is possible to be planted in the garden of the Lord and to be barren. And God is patient. He comes looking for fruit. That's the only purpose for which we are planted. That's the only purpose of our salvation. And we referred, you remember, to Ezekiel chapter 15, where the Lord speaks of the very same thing, the vine tree in that incident, in that instance, where the wood of the vine is good for nothing. It's not suitable for building boats or furniture or houses. It's only good to be burned. You can't even make a peg to hang your clothes upon, in the words of Ezekiel the prophet. And in the same way, the Christian church is good for nothing. It has no other purpose but to produce fruit for God. And if an individual Christian or a Christian congregation or a Christian denomination is not fruitful in the fruit that is unto godliness, then it is literally good for nothing. It cumbers the ground. It's a waste of space. Cut it down. But God is gracious, as we saw, and He will give it more time. God puts up with us. He puts up with us even when we turn out to be rather unfruitful. He doesn't immediately come and cut us down and dig us up. He gives us time. And we were looking at that parable last Sunday morning. And we emphasized, you remember, how the parable closes with the open-ended question. We're not told that the fig tree did produce fruit in the end, having been given another time of reprieve and opportunity. We're not told that it was cut down. The parable ends, as quite a number of Jesus' parables end, a parable ends, with the open question, like the parable of the prodigal son, for example. It closes, you remember, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, that parable closes with the words of the father to the elder brother and entreating him to come in, reminding the elder brother that this is not your son, as the brother described him, but he is your brother, and the elder brother is invited to come in and join the party, the happy homecoming. The music and the dancing is for the older brother as well as for the younger prodigal returning. And the parable ends, and we're not told whether the elder brother entered or whether he remained outside and obdurate. The parable is, as it were, over to you. And that's the implication. Well, we come now to this incident recorded in verses 10 to 17 in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. This is the story of the woman who had the infirmity, a particular kind of infirmity, for 18 years, and how the Lord delivered her. We're going to read these verses and then we'll comment on them. We're told in chapter 13 in Luke at verse 10, "And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loose from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation," with anger, actually. It's not just indignation. The word is anger. He wasn't just upset. He was angry. With anger, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. And he said unto the people, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord answered him and said, "Thou hypocrite," or "thou hypocrites," we'll comment later. It's a plural. It's not a singular word. It's plural. Hypocrites. "Does not each one of you on the Sabbath day loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Once again, we have a narrative which is not difficult to visualize and to understand. It's a straightforward story of our Lord Jesus Christ in a synagogue on a Sabbath day. And there was a woman with a great need. He met her need. He delivered her. He was criticized, and he responded to the criticism. And there was a response at the end by various people. Some were put to shame, as we shall see, and others were rejoicing in all the things that Jesus was doing, not only on this occasion, but on other occasions also, it seems. Now, there are several rather interesting things about this particular event that we're reading. It is a miracle. There's no question of that. And those of us who are committed to the accuracy and the authority of Scripture, we will not have any difficulty in accepting this narrative as it is recorded, as being an event that is accurately recorded, that it actually happened as it happened, and the implications are far-reaching, not just for the woman and for the synagogue and the ruler, but for us also. So those who don't accept, of course, the reality of the supernatural realm, they will find difficulty, they will find obstacles and barriers and arguments against accepting such a narrative as this as being possible. The Scottish philosopher, you remember David Hume, he said miracles don't happen because miracles don't happen. He said that miracles can't happen because miracles can't happen, and therefore we must not accept these miracle stories that we find in the Gospels. And the reason that he did not accept the miracle stories of the Gospels, because he had an assumption. He had a premise. He had an axiom, as we would say. His axiom is miracles don't happen, therefore miracles don't happen. And that was all that there was to be said about it. That's one point of view. It's not the biblical point of view. It's not the Christian point of view. So I am accepting this morning that this event that we're reading about here is a true and accurate record of an event that took place in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 or so years ago. There are certain peculiarities about this particular narrative. There's nothing quite like it in any other of the Gospels. Luke's Gospel is the only Gospel that records this particular miracle. And I've indicated to you on a number of occasions recently how from chapter 9, verse 51 onwards into chapter 19 in Luke's Gospel, Luke is recording for us certain miracles and certain parables that we don't find in any of the other Gospels. Luke's Gospel is the most wide-ranging of all the Gospels. He contains a greater variety of material. He has more people introduced into his Gospel than any other of the Gospels. So Luke's Gospel stands out. It is the largest Gospel. In many ways, it is the most interesting from the sheer variety of information that Luke presents to us in his Gospel. And this event is one of these that are recorded by Luke alone. It is also of interest because this is one of seven Sabbath miracles that we find recorded in the Gospels. Seven times in the Gospels we are told of Jesus doing certain things of a healing nature on the Sabbath day. And this narrative, in a sense, follows very largely the same kind of a sequence of events that we find on those other occasions when Jesus was doing something of a miraculous nature on the Sabbath day. There is the fact that he was doing it, there is the criticism against him for doing it, and there is the final response that Jesus would make concerning the criticism and so on. So this narrative follows that general outline that we find in the other seven Sabbath miracles also. It is also significant in this. This is the last time in Luke's Gospel that we find our Lord Jesus Christ teaching in the synagogue. In the earlier portions of the Gospels, we find Jesus very frequently in the synagogue. He was evidently recognized among the Jews as one who was entitled to stand up and read. He indeed was called a rabbi. And even today, you find increasingly among the Jewish scholars that there is a recognition that Jesus of Nazareth in his day was a recognized rabbi. He was one who was accepted in the synagogue as having a kind of right to be a reader and perhaps an expositor in the Jewish synagogue. And in the early chapters in the Gospels, you can read this for yourself. Don't take my word for it. Read it for yourself. You'll find that Jesus was frequently in the synagogue. But towards the end of his ministry, less and less, it seems he was in the synagogue. It seems that the opposition against him was of such a widespread and increasing intensity that he was more and more debarred as an unwelcome one in the Jewish synagogue. And Luke here is recording the last time that Jesus was teaching and attending in a Jewish synagogue. So Luke here is giving to us an account that is, yes, it is part of the ongoing ministry of Christ, but it has its own unique and rather interesting features. So as we look at this event, we're dealing with a miracle, but it's a miracle involving people. And as I've indicated to you before on more than one occasion, it's good when you're dealing with these events in the gospel. Who are the characters involved? These are people events. This is not a set of doctrine. This is not simply like the Apostle Paul in his great letter to the Romans, for example, that we're studying on Sunday evenings, where he's laying out doctrine without introducing too much of personality. He's giving us the doctrinal utterances. Here is a very human situation. There are people involved here. And there are three individuals particularly who leap into the forefront of the narrative. There is first of all the woman herself. And then there is the ruler of the synagogue. And then there is Jesus, of course, who appears at the very beginning, and he appears also at the end of this narrative. So we're going to be looking at this story, this miracle story, through the eyes, through the experiences of these individuals. And so we're going to begin by thinking of this woman. And we're going to be looking at the miracle that was wrought upon the plight and the difficulty of this particular woman. And immediately that we're told of this story and how Jesus dealt with this particular woman's difficulty and problem, we immediately are led into something that is worth considering. Because on the face of it, this is a healing miracle. And we're told in verse number 14, the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed and not on the Sabbath day. Now, you will notice here that the words of the ruler of the synagogue are that this woman had been healed on the Sabbath day. And Luke, in fact, is recording this as a healing miracle. But what is interesting is that when our Lord Jesus Christ speaks and describes what has taken place in the healing of this woman, he does not use the word healing. He uses the word loosing. And he, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. Verse number 12. At verse number 16 again. And again the words of Christ. And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? So our Lord Jesus Christ does not regard what has happened to this woman when he dealt with her and commanded that she be healed. It's not simply a healing miracle, because there's more than simply healing involved here. There is deliverance, because this woman is in a sick condition, there's no question. And it is a horrific condition that she is in. And she has been in this condition for 18 years, and she is bent over double. One of the commentators points out, and he's quoting a Christian authority, a Christian doctor who comments rather frequently, actually, on these medical issues. And bearing in mind that Luke is a physician, and he is particularly interested in the healing aspect of Jesus' miracles, one Christian commentator, a doctor, describes this as possibly a case of what he calls spondylitis deformans, in which he would describe it as where the vertebrae of the spine, they fuse together and they form an immobile lump of bone. And we know that that kind of thing can happen. Now, I'm not saying that that is what the woman is suffering from the physical medical point of view. She is obviously in a physical medical condition of some disease or other in which she is bent over and she can't straighten up. So it is obviously something to do with the spine. Whether that medical man is correct or incorrect, I'm not going to argue one way or the other. But our Lord Jesus Christ sees the issue that is afflicting this woman as not simply some natural physical problem. He is recognizing that there is a spirit of evil. She has a spirit of infirmity. And he is not only curing the physical disease that is afflicting her, he is dealing with the ultimate source of this disease, which Jesus Christ himself describes as bondage to Satan, or bondage by Satan. Now, let's be very clear on something. The Bible does not say that all sickness is to be attributed to some kind of demonic possession. The Bible is not, as some would maintain, another of those ancient writings before we understood the intricacies of medical illnesses and the proper diagnosis of these illnesses, where if you were sick of any kind, you had some kind of evil spirit, some kind of superstition would be attaching to that physical problem. The Bible makes it very clear in more than one place that the scriptures are writing and recognizing the difference between physical sickness, spiritual issues and possessions, and Jesus went about everywhere healing the sick, casting out demons, and these are not exactly the same issues. He doesn't say on every single occasion when he heals somebody of an obvious physical ailment, such as the blind man, such as the man who could not walk. There's no suggestion in these healing miracles that Jesus in any way associates the condition of some physical sickness with the work of the devil. But the point is that here he is doing so. And he not only does so, but he says so. This woman, the real issue in this woman's life is not simply that her spine has fused together. It is that this is the work of the evil one. And Christ here is introducing the reality of demonic power and demonic possession and the work of the devil. Because our Lord Jesus Christ took very seriously the reality of Satan, the reality of demons, and he did not underestimate what they could do. And we know that. You remember how a couple of weeks ago or so, in our midweek meeting, we were speaking about the temptation of Christ. And we were pointing out how the very first thing that Jesus ever did after his baptism, the first act in his public ministry, was to go into the desert to be tested by Satan, the devil, to go into battle. He was going into battle with the powers of darkness. And we saw there on that occasion how he emerged victorious. And the devil came at him with different kinds of temptations. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet he still remained sin. And the point of the temptation of Christ is that he was not led into the desert by the Spirit of God in order to find out what he is going to be like. He was led into the desert by the Spirit in order to demonstrate what he is like. He is not going to be another one who is going to be a dupe of the devil. He is going to, before he does anything else, he is going to demonstrate that he has come to destroy the works of the devil. And he does that before he ever preaches a sermon or before he ever performs a miracle. And we pointed out, and we're pointing out again this morning, that these healing miracles that we find repeatedly in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, they are continual demonstrations of the victory that he has already won. Away back at the very beginning of his ministry, he won a victory. And the ministry of Christ is very similar, in a sense, to the salvation of a Christian believer. It's important for us to keep this in mind. We don't struggle on as Christians in order to obtain a victory. Jesus never struggled on in his ministry to do a great victory, as it were, at Calvary. The victory at Calvary is the culmination of all the victories that Christ has ever won. Right from the very beginning, he was on the initiative. He was on the warpath, so to speak. And wherever he went, when he met the evidences of that demonic power of darkness, he dealt with it and he overcame it in every single instance. There is no place in the gospel record where our Lord Jesus Christ was confused or where he was, as it were, unable to deal with a demonic reality. He accepted the works and the wiles of the devil, as did the Apostle Paul, and as we must also do as Christian believers. So our Lord Jesus Christ is recognizing something, that the ruler of the synagogue and the other attenders of the synagogue obviously were not recognizing. And that is that this woman is not simply afflicted with some physical debility. There is something more sinister there. It's in the very synagogue. She is a worshiper of God. We don't know how long she's been attending the synagogue. But she is described by Christ as a daughter of Abraham. And that means not simply that she is a Jewess. It means that, like Zacchaeus, you remember, later on, when the Lord visited the home of Zacchaeus, and he says that this Zacchaeus is a child of Abraham. He is a true son of Abraham because he was believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this incident in the synagogue here is where Christ once again is confronting demonic activity in the very gatherings of the people of God. This isn't the only place. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, we have the incident where Jesus went into a certain synagogue at the very beginning of his ministry. And in the synagogue, there was an evil spirit that hadn't been recognized by the attenders of the Jewish synagogue. It had been there for who knows how long. Nobody recognized it. The devil was quite at home in that synagogue until Christ came. And Christ understood his presence and forced him out into the open. And it's the same kind of picture that we have here. Here was a case that these Jewish leaders, they couldn't do anything about it. They didn't recognize the real problem in the life of the woman. And it seems that they were not only taken aback, but actually angry when Jesus did deliver this woman from so great an affliction. And so here we have this miracle. And what is interesting too about the miracle is that it fits into the pattern of all the miracles of healing that Jesus performed. The healing is instant. She stood up and she was made straight. We're told in verse number 13. Immediately she was made straight. Immediately the man received his sight. Immediately the lame could walk. The deaf could hear. The dead would be raised up immediately. The widow of Nain's son was immediately raised to life. When our Lord Jesus Christ performed these kinds of miracles, there's no hint at delay or the need for repetitiousness. There's only one miracle, which I won't comment at the present time, where he seems to have done something over again, because further interest and further attention needed to be paid to the man who could only see as trees walking. But here there is instant healing, perfect healing. And the Lord says to this woman, "You're healed." And with a word, she is healed and she is cured. And he laid his hands upon her for the healing. So it is a physical recovery. It is also a spiritual release. There is an exorcism taking place here. And what is interesting is not only that this woman was in the synagogue and the real problem had never been understood, but there's no indication that she ever asked for this to be done to her. There are those occasions in the gospel records where people called upon the name of the Lord. The blind man sitting by the roadside, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." There are other instances where people ask Jesus to perform a healing upon them. But in this case, he simply saw the woman, we're told. He saw her and he laid his hands on her and he called her to him. Now, this is very similar to other incidents, such as the widow of Nain that we're reading in Luke's Gospel chapter 7, you might recall. Jesus was passing through Nain. Unexpectedly, there was a funeral about to take place. And there was the procession, the sad procession, and the young man, the only son of his mother, laid out dead, ready to be put into the bowels of the earth. And Jesus saw the mother, and he had compassion on her. And she didn't ask him to perform any miracle. He simply went up to the bier, the carriage where the young dead man was lying, and said to him, "Young man, rise up again." Without asking, there was no need. He did it out of initiative and voluntary compassion for the woman. And so it is in this case. There's no indication that she came to him like the woman, you remember, who had had the issue of blood for 12 years. And she thought that if she only could touch his garment, then she would be healed. She took the initiative. And Jesus knew that someone had touched him in a particular kind of way. There's nothing like that here. It may well be that this poor woman couldn't even see Jesus properly. All she could see was the ground and her feet bent over. But Jesus saw her. And he understood. And he was going to do something about it. Because yet again, as we're told in another instance in Luke's Gospel, the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And he healed. And his healing was not only a physical, but a spiritual deliverance. She was a true daughter of Abraham. A wonderful event, completely unexpected, unasked. And it may well be the case, for all we know, that Jesus was in this synagogue, this particular Sabbath day, in order to deal with this particular woman, because we do know from other instances in the Gospels that there were those occasions when Jesus seems to go in a certain direction because he has somebody to meet and a certain case to deal with in a certain place. That may well be the background of this story as well. And so the woman is healed. And it was obviously something that was public. It was something that could not be denied. It was something that was much to be admired. It was something that ought to have led every single individual in that synagogue that day to rise up on their holy hind legs and give praise to God. But what do we find? And this takes us to the second character who is brought before us. Not only the woman and how she was so marvelously and publicly and immediately delivered and healed, but it takes us to the ruler of the synagogue. What a sad verse, verse 14. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, answered with anger, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Now, this may seem very strange to us, and in many ways it is strange that such a man should say such a thing and hold such views as this ruler of the synagogue obviously does hold. But in the context of the times, this ruler of the synagogue fits into a picture, and he fits into a certain type. You find them in synagogues. You find them in churches. You find them often as rulers and leaders in churches, occupying influential places. Those people, they're the teachers. They are the trend setters. They are the opinion shakers and makers of their day. They are the rulers of the people's religion. They define what the rules are going to be. They tell you what you can do and what you can't do and when you can do it. That's the picture of this man here, the ruler of the synagogue. We don't know his name. We're not even sure exactly where he came from. But the fact that he was a ruler of the synagogue says a great deal about him. He was obviously a man who was interested, more than casually interested, in religion. He was a man who had made some kind of study and some kind of advancement in religion, that he would be elected to be one of the 10 men. Before a synagogue could be established, there had to be 10 men. That was the quorum. And where 10 men, where 10 Jewish men gathered together, then the Jewish religion would say that they could gather together a congregation, because that's all that the word synagogue means. It simply means a gathering together, a get together. That's all that the word originally means, a gathering together. And so 10 Jewish men could form a congregation. And generally one of them would be recognized as what we call the ruler or the leader. He would lead the services. In all probability, he was a Pharisee. Now, we're not told that he was a Pharisee. We're not told that here. We're told that there were Pharisees on other occasions when there was opposition to the healing ministry of Jesus Christ. We're not told that concerning this individual. But I would argue, if I was a betting man, all my money would be on the fact that he is a Pharisee, for the very simple reason that the Pharisees' power base was the synagogues. The Sadducees, they were the priestly party. They controlled the temple. They were the priests. They had the influence. They were the nobility. The Pharisees were the popular people's party. And the Pharisees had their power base among the people, not in the temple, but in the scattered multiplicity of the synagogues, which would be in every village and town where Jews would gather together. And so the high probability, I would argue, the more than just the probability, this man is a Pharisee. And so he fits into the pattern of the Pharisees that we read about in other places. And by the time Jesus Christ came into the world, the Pharisees had fallen on very, very bad times, sad times. Who were the Pharisees? What does the word Pharisee mean? It means separated ones. The Pharisees, like many other religious movements, they began well. They began when, in the 2nd century BC, there was an attempt by a certain Greek king, Antiochus Epiphanes the IV, to impose Greek religion, Greek practices upon the Jewish people. They were to be forbidden to circumcise their children, their young boys. They were forbidden to gather together on the Sabbath day. They were forbidden to have copies of the scriptures. They were forbidden to practice the peculiar prayers of Judaism, the great Shema, "Behold, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." There was an attempt to obliterate the Jewish faith from the face of the earth. And many, tragically, of the Jews, they complied with the desires and demands of Antiochus. But there were a group who refused to submit, and they stood up. They were the Protestants of their day. They were the separatists. And they would be willing rather to die than to abandon the religion of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. They held that there was only one God. They protected and they kept on writing out the scriptures. The scribes were continually occupied by copying the scriptures and spreading them around. That's the origin of the Pharisees. They were the original seceders. They were the original free churchmen, we might say, the protesters. And they began well. And they were holy men. They were righteous. And you read about them in the books of Maccabees, for example, in the apocryphal Old Testament books. Not part of the canon, but more or less accurate history. And that's the history, and this man stood in that tradition. But along the line, something had gone tragically wrong. As things tend to go wrong with every movement, it loses the original vision. They lose sight of what they stood for in the beginning. And they began to emphasize the organization rather than the great God who had called them into existence. It's like business life. A man sets up a business, whatever it be, and the customer is always right. And then the business grows, and new shops are open, new garages are opened, new enterprises, and the organization becomes more important than the customers. And you find that the owner, who originally would stand on the side of the customer as always being right, moves and shifts his position, and it is now the organization is always right. And somebody makes a complaint against the organization, maybe shabby workmanship. And I have had experience of this, and I'm sure you have as well. And the boss of the enterprise will say, well, I rely and I trust upon my employees. I stand by my employees, right or wrong. I stand with them. And it is possible to stand for a particular kind of religion that may well have lost its way somewhere down the running years, losing the vision, losing the zeal, and new generations come on, and they don't have the fire in their belly that their grandfathers had. All they have is the writings and the traditions. And rather than seeing that the Word of God is a lively, sharp, two-edged thing, it becomes a barren thing. It becomes dead. It becomes the letter of the law. And you find that the commentators and the Talmuds and the writings and the commentaries become more important than the original scriptures. And it's quite possible that there are Christian people in every denomination, and they know more about church creeds and church history and church confessions than they know about the scriptures, because they're always reading about people's opinions on these things instead of going to the book. If you want to know what the Bible's message is, read the Bible. I don't decry commentaries. I use commentaries. And there's a sense in which I rely upon commentaries, not as first priority, but as secondary issues. They are authorities if they're accurate, but it must always be judged and assessed by the touchstone of Scripture. And tragically, the Pharisees had come to a point where their religion was barren of lively godliness. And all that the ruler of the synagogue can see is that the service has been interrupted by this unexpected visitor, Jesus, doing an unexpected thing. The service must go its old routine, dead way, and they will have their service. They will read their scriptures through the eyes of the commentators. They will quote one writer, one rabbi after the other, and they will all go home, and they will be as dead at the end as they were at the beginning. That's the religion that is represented by this ruler of the synagogue. He is speaking up, true to course. He is true to his religion. And the religion of the Pharisees had more to do with the 365 rules concerning the Sabbath day than the healing of a poor woman on the Sabbath. They had missed the place. They had missed the point of the Sabbath. They had emphasized rule-keeping, and they were placing the rules of engagement in Sabbath living rather than the needs of this woman on the Sabbath day. And our Lord Jesus Christ recognizes the terrible tragedy of this man. The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. Now notice what we're told here. He addressed the people, and he said unto the people, the congregation, and perhaps others who were gathered. But the tragedy of the Pharisaic religion is this, that on the one hand it is adherence to a false religion, but that adherence to the false religion makes them hate the true religion. They hate it. Why is this man addressing the multitude? He is addressing the multitude because he is a hypocrite. He is really directing his venom and his anger against Jesus. But he's not willing to face Jesus eyeball to eyeball, man to man. He is going to speak to the people and give them a lesson on how they should behave. But his real dart and his fiery criticism is against Christ and what Christ has done. He hates what Christ has done because Christ's religion has contradicted and indeed exposed the falsity of his religion. And there is nothing that a man, a woman, or a boy or girl hates so much as having their pet religion overturned by a moment's glimpse and a moment's evidence of the truth. That's what's happening. There's a crisis in this synagogue. And Jesus has interrupted the smooth, dead flow of Pharisaic synagogue worship on the Sabbath day. And as far as they're concerned, he has violated their rules of engagement. Now, the question has to arise in all these healing miracles, the seven that are recorded in the Gospels, when Jesus on the Sabbath would do something. Is Jesus violating the Sabbath day or is he not? And I'm raising that question because even some of the commentators who are Bible-believing gospel men, they would use language that would suggest that in some way Jesus is breaking the Sabbath and doing this. Jesus is not breaking any God-given Sabbath. He is breaking the rules that these godless men have imposed upon the Sabbath. But God had never said that the Sabbath was a time in which you must do no works of necessity or mercy or piety. And that's precisely what Jesus is doing. So let's look at Jesus' words as we come closer to the end of our thinking this morning. First of all, there's the woman. There's the ruler of the Pharisees. And he stands for Pharisees every place, every age. They're all the same, always characterized by rules and regulations and opposition to Christ. We don't want any such things here in this congregation, in this synagogue. Don't come and interrupt us in our cozy religion of regulations and rules, especially on the Sabbath. And then Jesus. There are a number of places where Jesus speaks strong language. The Lord then answered him and said, "Thou hypocrite." The word thou here is, of course, in italics, and I suppose it has to be because the word hypocrite here in our version is singular, and thou, of course, is the singular. But what he says is, you hypocrites. And Jesus is speaking not only to the ruler of the synagogue, he is including all who would side with such a Pharisaic religion. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? What is Jesus doing? He is pointing out the true meaning of the Sabbath, of course, but he is also pointing out common sense. You see, one of the things about the biblical religion is this: it appeals to common sense. The Bible presents us with a way of living that is not fanatical or fanciful. A way in which, if you sit and think about it, every man, woman, or child who thinks seriously and properly would say that's the best way to live. Sin drives us mad. Sin makes us blind and deaf. It makes us crooked and twisted. When we get converted, we become, as it were, led away again in the way of common sense. Your animal needs to be watered on the Sabbath day as well as on any other day. And you Pharisees, do you not take your animal and loose him from the stall and lead him away for a good drink on the Sabbath day as every day? In other words, you care more for your animals than you seem to care about human beings. And ought not this woman, who is before you in this synagogue year after year probably, and you've looked at her and probably looked away, ought she not to have been healed and delivered? You look after your animals. Should you not even rejoice that here before you is a woman who has been restored to health and delivered from the bondage of sin? Is that not a cause for rejoicing? Common sense dictates that it is so. It is possible for us, you know, to be more concerned over animals than over humans. And there are many people who do that kind of thing. After all, animals were of great economic value. They were handy and they were useful. They were the horsepower and the animal power for the farming community of those days. A great deal depended upon the animals, not only for their meat value and their value, but for their strength and for their... They were the transport. They were the heavy trucks of their day, we might say. They were the motor cars. You traveled on the backs of animals. You looked after your animals. And Jesus is saying people are much more important in God's sight than animals. This woman who is a true daughter of Abraham, she has all her life been believing in God's goodness, and now at long last, her faith has been vindicated. And all you can do is grumble and complain. He is correcting their twisted thinking. The Sabbath day was never meant for the Pharisaic restrictions. The Sabbath day is a day in which God gives us rest from the 6 days of labor. But the Sabbath day is not only a day of remembering the Lord in creation, it's a day of remembering the Lord in grace. And that's why in the book of Deuteronomy, when God gives the Ten Commandments for the second time in the book of Deuteronomy, the Sabbath commandment is changed. It's not just that in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth, therefore you observe the Sabbath day. It is, remember that you were delivered from the land of Egypt. You were in bondage, and God delivered you. Therefore, remember the Sabbath day, not only because of creation ordinances, but because of gracious salvation ordinances. The Sabbath day is a day of remembering salvation. And salvation is deliverance from the bondage of Satan. Salvation is deliverance from sin and its influences, and to the glorious liberty. The salvation of God in this world, in proper Sabbath observance, is simply a foretaste of that eternal Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God, according to Hebrews chapter 4. They had completely mistaken and twisted the meaning of the scriptures. And they had fallen into the terrible, tragic trap of pure traditionalism. They had the form of godliness, apparently, in the rigidity of an ecclesiastical structure, a monolithic practice, similar to what you would find in any synagogue anywhere of the day. And it was dead, dead, dead. And notice how this story closes. Verse 17 is very interesting. And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, all his opponents, because common sense is prevailing in their thinking. They are seeing, obviously, the rightness of what Jesus is saying, and the rightness, and they are put to shame. They're embarrassed. How could we ever not see it? How could we ever have been associated with this ruler who is giving vent to his religious ignorance and hatred of the gospel? And so on the one hand, this story ends with the opponents of Christ, all his opponents, probably including the ruler himself, being put to shame by the tragedy of the religious perversion. And the final comment is, the people, the crowd, rejoiced. The common people, they saw something. We're not told that they all became disciples or believers. They were just people who recognized a decent thing when they saw it, and they applauded. And they agreed with Jesus. He was right to do that. And they were glad that the woman had been delivered. But not only for this, but it seems that they were applauding Jesus for other things as well. For all the glorious things that were done by him. We don't know what all these other glorious things were that they obviously had witnessed. But they had seen him do other things, it seems. And what he was doing in the case of this woman is all part of a piece. This is what happens when Jesus of Nazareth comes on the scene. People are helped and healed and restored. Satan is vanquished. False religion is exposed for the futile, barren thing that it is. And they rejoiced and were glad. The gospel is a message for happiness and rejoicing. But above all, it is a message, as the narrative closes, for giving God all the glory. The story of the healing, the deliverance of the woman in the synagogue on that Sabbath day. It's a wonderful story because it represents to us a wonderful Savior and a wonderful gospel. And he heals all and helps all who will come to him and believe in him and experience much of the same kind of deliverance as the woman in the centerpiece of this narrative. May God bless his word to us.